John chapter 5. Jesus has just healed a lame man at the pool of Bethesda, and the man has told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. At first, he said, I don't know who healed me, and then he told them who he was. And it says, for that reason, in verse 16, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Now, it's really interesting when you think about this, that Jesus heals on the Sabbath. The Jews could persecute the Messiah. They could ultimately have him crucified. In fact, he was crucified in the Passover period, which was a double Sabbath time. But yet you couldn't heal a lame man on the Sabbath. Isn't that a little ironic? And Jesus answers, and then in verses 17 down through the end of the chapter, Jesus gives a discourse. We're not going to cover the whole thing tonight, but there's some things that Jesus says here, and it really speaks to us about the relationship of the Father and the Son. And it speaks really how Jesus related to his Father, how he was directed by his Father here on earth. And so we're going to read through these things. Verse 17, it says, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. And Jesus, in beginning this discourse, he gives this teaching as a response. Now, this teaching is a response to an accusation of his healing on the Sabbath. The book of John has seven signs in it, and each one of the signs, Jesus then gives some sort of teaching in regards to that sign. And here's the teaching he gives connected to this. He says, the Jews, and it says in verse 18, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said God was his Father, making himself to be equal with God. Now, this is the reason they sought to kill him, because he called God his Father. And he made himself, by doing that, he made himself equal with God. And so this is the first thing we notice, that Jesus, in relationship to his Father, he is equal with his Father. And this is also a great defense, by the way, to Jehovah's Witnesses, or anyone who doesn't believe in the deity of Christ. John chapter 5 is a great place to go, because it clearly says here that Jesus is not just the Son of God, but in fact he is God in the flesh. We know that Jesus said that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the whole concept of the Trinity is being clearly defined here. We can learn much about the relationship of the Father and Son in this discourse of our Lord. And when we look at it, you think, well, who's he addressing here? Who's there? Now, he's speaking to the Jews. This happened in Jerusalem. And he's likely addressing Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, Gamaliel may have been there, Annas and Caiaphas probably were there, and many other Pharisees and Sadducees. And Jesus answers them and says, verse 19, most assuredly, or in the King James it says, verily, verily. And I kind of like that, because it's kind of like he's saying, pay close attention, verily, verily. Truly, truly is the idea. Pay very close attention. I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. The Son does not do things on his own. He only does what he's led to do by the Father. So that's another point we see. We see that Jesus is making himself be equal with God, but now we see he also is only doing things that the Father is leading him to do. You see, Jesus didn't just come to be born in a manger, to be born as a babe in Bethlehem, but he came to be the Savior of the world, and also to portray to us what God was like, to give us a picture of who God was and what he was like, and in doing so, revealing the Father, revealing the nature of who God is. So we see a very unique relationship here. Not every father and son are exactly alike, are they? In fact, sometimes the sons don't do anything the father tells them to do. Any of you fathers ever see that happen? This one does. Okay. The very unique father-son relationship we have here with Jesus and his Father. And there's a unity between them. The closest thing we might have in our mindset, our world, is of the Trinity, of the oneness of God, is our own bodies, our own beings. We are body, soul, and spirit. And our soul is our mind and our emotions. And our soul really directs our body. In fact, if your soul is not directing your body is out of control. Your body, your soul, meaning your mind and your emotions, directs your body. It leads your body places. And if your body starts doing wacky things, well, then they take you to a doctor and they say, what's wrong with you? So the Father and the Son work completely in unity, completely in connection to one another, with no deviation, if you will. The Father and the Son. The Son does not do anything outside of the Father's will or plan. And so we see that. And then it also says in the next verse, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." They're going to marvel at this. The Father loves the Son. So we see that the Son declares himself equal with the Father. We see that the Son is led only by the Father, but now we see that the Father loves the Son and that the Father gives him or tells him, shows him all things that he himself does. He loves him and he shows him everything. This is interesting. The word here for love, wouldn't you think if you read this, the Father loving the Son, that this would be our traditional kind of Greek word that we have for love, the perfect love of God, agape. I thought for sure this is agape. It's not. It's actually phileo, which is brotherly love or family love. And so we see a picture here that the Father is giving, that Jesus is telling us the Father loves the Son in the way that maybe a human father loves a human son in that sense. Obviously much more and with much greater perfection, with absolute perfection, unlike us. But the Lord wants us to know that the Father is continually fond of and in support of the Son. That's the idea of this word. Phileo is the idea of being fond of or completely supporting. And that's what he's saying, that he's completely supporting that. "For the Father raises the dead," verse 21, "and gives life to them. Even so, the Son gives life to whom he wills." Now, these guys are Jewish theologians that he's talking to. They're listening. And he says, you're going to see even greater works. And this claim is amazing when you think of it. He says the Father gives life to people. He brings people back to life. And now the Son will do the same. So he gives him this word, if you will. Jesus tells us the Father's told him this. And Jesus does that very thing, right? Now, when people were raised from the dead in the Old Testament, when Elijah raised the young girl from the dead, when we see that, we see it is the power of God flowing through Elijah. Well, in Jesus' case, we know that he raised the widow of Nain's daughter. We see Jairus' daughter. We see Lazarus. Lazarus comes back to life. You know, Lazarus came back to life, and then the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they wanted to put him to death again. You know why the Sadducees wanted to put Lazarus to death? Because they didn't believe in resurrection. So if the resurrection happened, they had to kill him to make sure that they could keep their theology going. You know, that's why they're all sad, you see? You got that one, right? Okay, good. I know, it's an old one. But here's the thing. The Jews believed that life belonged to God. It was God's only. And so when he says that he will bring people back to life, he again is declaring his deity. And so Jesus is saying he'll raise people from the dead. And he's saying that he has the same power as the Father. He is equal to the Father in all things. And again, when we think of the Christmas season and we think of what we're celebrating and we think of how, you know, we always think of him lying in the manger. But Jesus was so much more than a babe who came in a manger. It is sort of fascinating that our culture has made such a huge holiday of the Christmas holiday, when really the greatest event that ever took place was not him being born in a manger or being born in Bethlehem and then, you know, being raised there and all these things. The greatest event that ever took place was what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and he is alive today. And so now he goes on. He says, "The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Now, he's speaking to guys who are against him. He's speaking to Jews that hate him, some of them. And he's saying, if you're against me, you're against the Father. In other words, you're against me, you're against God. And the Father honors the Son. And that's our next point, is that the Father honors the Son. Judgment is given to the Son. He gives him the power to be the judge. This must have been a real mind blower to the Jews, because they knew that honor was only to be given to God in this way. And the idea of this word honor, by the way, is the word that means to put specific value or a price on thing. Let me ask you this question. What value do you put on Jesus Christ tonight? You're here tonight. Maybe you're visiting. Maybe you just came to hear a Christmas concert. You didn't think the preacher was going to preach. Well, I preach. That's what I do. But what value do you put on Jesus Christ? Because he should be the most valuable thing or person in your life. You see, that's what it is to really be a Christian. It's to put Jesus Christ first in your life. A lot of people say, well, I put my family first. Well, you know, if you put Jesus first, your family would be better off. He is the most important person and should be the most important aspect of your life. We need to place high value in Jesus. We all need to get back to this. Maybe you are a believer, you know the Lord, but you know, you've kind of put Jesus on the back burner, or on the side burner or something. You know, it's kind of like, well, you know, I'll get back to Jesus one of these days. I'll get back to, you know, reading the word when I get time. You know, one of these days I'll start cracking open that dusty Bible of mine again. No, you know, it needs to be something where you're, you know, it's like eating food, you know. I bet you none of you say, you know, I'll get back to eating food one of these days. And I think I might even open the refrigerator one. You know, I kind of gotten away from getting in the refrigerator eating food. You know, I'm not really into that right now. Can you imagine? This is spiritual food. You need to eat. May the Lord guide you in that way. Verse 24, he says, most assuredly, again, verily, verily, I say to you, he who hears my word, and the idea here is he who continually hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. You want to know how to have eternal life? This is the thing. Do you know that we can know we're going to heaven? We can know we're going to heaven. How many of you know we're going to heaven tonight? You know it. Right on. Why do we know we're going to heaven? Because we have eternal life because we believe in him, Jesus Christ, whom the Father sent. And it says, and shall not come into judgment. Is there anybody in here who wants to be judged tonight? I'll tell you, I don't want to be judged. And I'm not coming into judgment. But has passed from death to life. Now that pass from death to life is a permanent passing from death to life. John in his epistle wrote that he wrote these things that we may know that we have eternal life. There's a way to know that you're going to heaven. The Bible calls that being born again. If you give your life to Jesus Christ. And you know, when you come to Christ, isn't it interesting? We all come and we kind of come with this whole new experience. Everything changes in life. Our life changes. And he says, most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Isn't this an interesting phrase how he says, have you heard the voice of the Son of God? Because if you haven't heard the voice of the Son of God, you know what that means? It means you're dead. Wait. I take my pulse. I'm alive. I'm breathing. I can breathe. No, you're spiritually dead. The dead hearing the voice. That's a very interesting statement because I don't know about you. I've been to some funerals and every time I've been there, I can talk to the dead person. They don't hear me. I've never had a dead person say, you know, respond if you try to talk to them. They don't do it. That's an interesting statement. Dead people don't hear, but spiritually dead people hear when the Son of God calls and they respond. See, when they hear, they're no longer dead, but they're alive. That's what happens. When you hear the voice of the Lord, you respond to the voice of the Lord, you're no longer dead, you become spiritually alive. And that's what it is, again, to be born again. That's why it calls it being born again, because you're spiritually dead before you're born again. And then we see the Father, he grants the Son privileges and powers. And of course, one of those powers is that he is the judge. And as the Father has life in himself, verse 26, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. See, the Jews believed, again, that life came from Jehovah. And now Jesus is claiming to have life in himself, definitely calling himself God. And has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man, authority to judge. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, and those who have done good to resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Do you realize that everyone is going to have a resurrection? And by the way, these are not two different resurrections. These are two categories of one event. They're not two events. They're two categories of the event, the resurrection of the dead and the resurrection to life. And then we see the Son is dependent on and submitted to the Father. And he says in verse 30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus' judgment is absolutely perfect. Jesus doesn't have a selfish bone in his body. And he says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that that witness which he witnesses of me is true. You've sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, yet I not received testimony from man. But I say these things that you may be saved. You see, Jesus is telling this discourse so that people can be saved. And he was burning and a shining lamp. You were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's. What is the witness that's greater? Look at verse 36. For the truth which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me and that the Father has sent me. What Jesus does and the miracle that he just did, and this is where he's pointing back to the miracle of healing the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. He's saying the very works that I do bear witness that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me, verse 37. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you because him who sent me, him you do not believe. You know, the Father validates Jesus and he says that he is the one. Jesus is our great example and it is the Father's testimony that matters most. And Jesus says, you don't know the Father. You don't even recognize the Father. He's speaking to these Jews. The Father bears witness. And then Jesus says something amazing. My last verse in verse 39. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. These are they which testify of me. The Bible is the history, right, of the Jews, the Old Testament, but it is his story, right? His story. It's the story of Jesus Christ all the way back in Genesis, all the way through the book of Revelation. It is about Jesus Christ. This book is all about Jesus. And these songs we sang tonight, did you notice we didn't sing Jingle Bells? Did you notice? Well, why didn't we sing Jingle Bells? There's nothing wrong with Jingle Bells. I'm not anti-Jingle Bells. I'm not the Grinch yet. Scrooge maybe, but not the Grinch. No, we didn't sing Jingle Bells because we're not about just Christmas caroling. Every song was about our Savior Jesus Christ. It's about a relationship with him and it's about knowing him. It's about walking with him. So in this passage, as I just read to you, there are six things the Father does and six things that Jesus does. And I'm just going to give them to you quickly. You can jot them down and read them over on your own if you want to. The Father loves the Son. The Father shows the Son in all things. Number two, the Father honors the Son. The Father testifies of the Son. He witnesses of him. The Father commits to and gives all authority regarding judgment to the Son. And the Father grants the power of life to the Son. Six things the Father does. Then there are six claims that Jesus makes in this same section. Jesus claims equality with the Father, equality with God. Jesus claims to be the giver of life. Jesus claims to all power to judge. Jesus claims to be the one to determine man's destiny. And he does determine man's destiny. You see, we don't determine our own destiny. Jesus determined our destiny when he died on that cross. Our choice is whether we're going to receive what he did or not. Jesus claims to be the one to determine man's destiny. And Jesus claims to raise the dead. And he did raise the dead. Remember at the grave of Lazarus, he said, Lazarus, come forth. And he was at a tomb when he said that. And if he didn't say Lazarus' name, probably all of them would have come forth. They all would have just gotten up out of the grave. You'd have a whole bunch of people getting raised from the dead. And Jesus claims he's always doing the will of the Father. Always doing the will of the Father. So we have this wonderful picture in this chapter, and there's more if you read the rest, of this relationship of the Father and the Son. It's much more than just about a birth of a baby, but the coming of a Savior who's worthy of all praise and worship. And that is why we're here tonight, to lift his name, to worship him, to honor him. And so we're really glad you came. We're blessed that you came tonight. But you know, maybe you're here tonight and this whole idea of Jesus being my Savior is something sort of new to you right now. I mean, maybe you grew up kind of knowing it, like I kind of thought it as a kid. You know, yeah, Jesus is a Savior. That's right. Yeah, he's the Savior. But it hasn't been personal to you. And I would say to you, the Lord is speaking to you, and he wants you to know it can be personal to you tonight. That Jesus Christ, God the Son, came from heaven to earth. He was born of a virgin. And he grew up in a very difficult environment. You know, he really was born in a barn. we've glamorized that scene, made it really look really nice in the manger scene. If we put the smell, no one would go near the manger scenes. If you've ever gone to a live nativity, you know. Or if you grew up on a farm, you know. And he lived a very simple life. And for 30 years of that life, he was obscure. No one knew who he was. And then for 3 years, he walked this earth and did miracles and preached the truth as no man ever did, spoke with authority as no man ever did. And at the end of those 3 years, he was taken to the cross. He gave himself of his own volition. He went to the cross, and they nailed his hands to that cross and his feet to that cross. Before they did that, they beat him with 39 lashes so brutally, most men wouldn't live through it. He had a crown of thorns placed on his head, and he bled, and he died on that cross 2,000 years ago. And he did that for you. He did that because he loves you. He did that so you could have a relationship with God. He did that for every one of us. You see, he came to be our Savior. And not just the Savior of the world, but my Savior, your Savior. And then 3 days after being put in that grave, that greatest event that we mentioned earlier, the stone was rolled away, and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I don't believe the stone was rolled away, by the way, for him to get out. Because if you notice later on, he's popping in and out of walls. He don't need to get out. The stone was rolled away so we could look in. We know that the disciples came and they looked into that tomb. And I've been to a tomb in Israel that we don't know if it is the tomb for sure, but it's one real similar. And it is an interesting thing. They've done studies on the soils there, and there's no residue of decayed body in that tomb. And so it could very well be the real tomb. And I can tell you, if it is the real tomb, I'm excited about that. I like that. But it's empty. He isn't in there. And there's no other religious leader who can claim that, who even does claim that or tries to claim that. Buddha is in a pot. Muhammad is in a grave. Jesus Christ is alive. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. You can clap for that. That's cool. He is alive. He is a man. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Father. And I can tell you what he's doing right now. The Bible says that he ever makes intercession for the saints. He ever lives to make intercession. The reason we know is that we're told he is interceding for us. And I can tell you that with you having a decision in your heart and mind tonight, if you don't know Christ yet, he's praying for you. He's praying that you'll submit your heart. You'll say yes because he loves you. He wants a relationship with you.